Okay, we are still in the book of Acts written by Luke. We were in verse 60 and we are still commenting on it and expounding, but let's read verse 60 again. And then falling on his knees, remember Stephen is being stoned, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Again, we talked about in the Old Testament, and we'll maybe get there again, that certain things did happen when the righteous were persecuted and God permitted them under the Old Covenant and actually commanded certain things they had to do to their enemies publicly if they were prophets, priests, and kings. But we'll be reminded of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Did not mean he abolished the law, the moral laws and concepts. It meant basically he extended himself more. In the various covenants, God held them accountable for various things, for certain sins and for certain actions. There was no mercy shown for a blasphemy, for certain murders. God had given instructions that when people fled to the altar for mercy, he basically said they're to be dragged from the altar and put to death. There were what we call death penalty sins that he would not forgive. Usually they were gross public sins, and again, God was giving a lesson where under the new covenant, God extends his immediate judgments, and even Jesus said all manner of sin shall be forgiven men except for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So he implied that even sins under the old covenant that there would be no mercy for, that the death penalty was required, that he extended this. Again, as we'll see in God's principles, it's not that people are getting away with something. It's simply that God is putting it on the back burner. He is just and holy in all his dealings. And unless sins are repented of, unless a person turns to the Lord, no one will ever get away with any sin. It will be called into account at the day of judgment. Again, in the old covenant, God permitted them to take vengeance and actually required it of the prophets and Moses and others at various times. So we cannot judge them. You know, people today read that, they go, oh, how harsh and unforgiving and unchristian. They weren't Christians. They were in a different covenant. They did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Much of what God did with them was by simple outward rules and regulations, and that's what was required of them. And that's why he winked at some of their ignorance. He overlooked certain things, but there were various what he considered high sins, usually idolatry, fornication, and idolatrous, mixing with other. He did not tolerate these, and he was making an example to the nation and why he would do this. So, again, we cannot look at them as if they were at fault. They were not. They were living according to the covenant they were given. Now, when Jesus comes, he comes in the place of the perfect prophet. He superseded any prophet of the Old Testament. Actually, he makes a statement that no one ever made. He even told his own disciple later on, you know, that every word that he spoke was the Father speaking in him. I mean, that's simply saying that everything that Jesus uttered from the baptism of the Holy Spirit for his 3 years of ministry, he uttered under inspiration, that he spoke the word of God. He spoke as God in him. No prophet could ever claim this. Prophets always had to attach, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, when they were given a particular quote from God. When they gave counsel and teaching, they could do what any counsel and teacher did. They could expound on the word. They could exhort. They could encourage. But if they were speaking verbatim, and God was telling them to, they had to be careful to let people know that this is Jehovah giving me these words, so you're not just talking to me, and you're not just hearing me, you're hearing a word from God. So Jesus was in a unique position that his very life and being, he was the manifestation, the image of God's person. He was as much as God in human nature that anyone was going to ever see and experience while he was on the planet then. Now, it's obviously going to be so much different and 1,000 times better when we put on the new nature and the mortal has put on immortality and we're able to see the full revelation and have full communion and fellowship with God in heaven. But on earth, he was veiled. He took on the human nature that he could communicate. He did not come to our inspire them or to walk around, as some of the old pictures show, Jesus with a halo on his head, as if everywhere he walked, he glowed. This is nonsense. There's no such place. Even the prophets didn't do this. Various manifestations at times happened, as we talked about. Their faces shone. Moses did. There were individual acts where God demonstrated his power and glory. But with Jesus, we only find it happening. And again, the one time that it happened the most manifestly, only three of them witnessed it, the apostles at the Transfiguration. But his general mode was he was God with us. He was God using the human nature, taking on the human nature, and therefore he limited himself. And then it said he emptied himself, he humbled himself and took on the form of the servant, of the human nature. And humans don't walk around glowing and having all this stuff hovering around them like an angelic manifestation. This does not happen. And so, again, it was the words and the life of Jesus that was the witness, not some trivial outward vision. This never kept people. It never did in the Old Covenant, and it actually never did in the New Covenant. No one was ever saved or kept by signs and wonders. They simply were attention getters. They were saved and kept saved by obedience to the Word of God, not by any healing or sign or miracle. Again, even in the Old Testament, look at all the signs and wonders the children of Israel experienced on the judgments of Egypt and their own deliverance, and not one of the adults but two were permitted to enter the promised land. God swore that none of them would. He was fed up with them and he judged them. So all of those signs and wonders was grace bestowed in vain upon them. It did not bring, and God did not intend for it to. What was he after? In every covenant, God is after a willing obedience, continual obedience to him. That's what he's after. And that's the probation of humanity is what God's after. So in the new covenant, Jesus takes on the human nature in a way. He was perfect as far as sin was concerned. But the scripture says there was no beauty in him. He was not glowing like an angel. And you look at some of the modern pictures of Jesus. He's a he-man. He's a Hollywood guy. He's handsome and good-looking. But then if you go back at least 50 years, for hundreds of years, they have him as, oh, he looks like a transvestite in many of his pictures. He looks very womanish. He doesn't look masculine at all. You know, they associated the word meekness with prissiness and weakness. All of this foolishness has no place in Scripture. Scripture tells us that there was nothing about his physical appearance that we should desire him. We would have to say that Jesus was either ordinary looking or slightly not on the handsome side. Obviously, he wasn't ugly. People would have mentioned it. His enemies would have brought it up to his face. But at the same time, Isaiah tells us there was nothing in him that from the human side we would call him attractive, that we would desire him, the scripture said. So again, he came in the basic humanity. He took on basic humanity. It was his words and his life that God was emphasizing. Even Jesus himself said it's the spirit, it's the words. The flesh profits nothing. His earthly appearance profited nothing. The only thing earthly about him that profited was his sacrifice at the end, and that he was a vessel he used as his human nature to reflect God's honor and glory. So again, much of what we've heard and seen is nothing but superstition and foolishness. It has no basis in Scripture. But again, he's instituted and he brought in a new way under the law. And even before the law was fully formed, there was three or four things about God that he made plain to his people as he was coveting them, entering covenant and teaching them. And it's interesting, he did not bring out the word we call love in the beginning. See, because again, people associate it the wrong way and they don't understand what he's talking about. He emphasized above everything his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. This took foremost of every attribute of God. If you sum it up in the Old and New Testament, the word is holiness, that God is holy. Only later, as they learned to obey and they followed his rules, did he take on and explain himself as being a father or affectionately, or the mother side of God, hovering over like a eagle or a hen does the chicks. See, because those were only relative if the person was in covenant and obeying the Lord. Otherwise, he would not demonstrate that side to them. That's why the rebellious children of Israel under Moses, it said they saw his acts. And yet it said, but Moses knew his ways. Moses had relationship with God. They basically did not. And they had to stand at a distance because of the rebellion and sin, and they wouldn't deal with these things. So therefore, he scared them. He purposely did that. One of the few times, well, probably the only time in history that's recorded, that God spoke audibly to a whole nation. And he spoke from the mount, and he spoke where they could hear him audibly, and they were afraid, and they told Moses to tell God not to do this. We'd rather hear the words from you. You scare us, that you make us afraid. And God told them through Moses, he said, I purposely did this, that you would fear me and not sin against me. Isn't it interesting? He didn't tell them how much he loved them. He didn't show no real human affection. And why? Because they were not in the place to receive this. Until you understand holiness and justice, you cannot partake or understand that side of God, the goodness and kindness that he meant in relationship. We find this with Jesus' teaching. He said, he that doesn't keep my word, the Father will cut that person off. He said, but he that keeps my word, obeys my word. He said, I and the Father and the Spirit, he implied, will make our abode with this person. And he said, and we will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. See, that was not given to the rebellious. That was not given to the one who will not obey nor follow him. So we need to see again that what the covenants involve. So under the new, Jesus came with grace. Under the law, he extended grace. He was gracious under the law. He told, when he revealed his name to Moses, he said, I am holy, I am just. He said, I'm gracious and with loving kindness and mercy. And then he didn't stop. He said, but by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting sins on them is what he implied. He was saying, though I am kind and merciful, I do not excuse sin. I may be long and slow at times in dealing, but ultimately I will deal. And that's the same who he is. But outwardly, at the time of Jesus, he came to extend mercy and grace to a greater degree. And we find this in the life of Christ. If any prophet of the Old Testament had been treated to the degree that Jesus had been by the Pharisees and the priests, they would have been struck dead immediately. Fire from heaven would kill them. Remember, this happened under Moses and Elijah, that enough was enough, and God vindicated his ministry and his word. So those who spoke as prophets and priests and kings in God's position, God often demanded outward compliance and respect, and if it was not given, he would act and judge severely. And again, he did that in Moses' time to show them lessons. The grosser sins, he killed the people. The other ones, he rebuked them, and they were punished for their sins, and there were consequences. But he wanted them to know that he is not to be trifled with. And so now he's coming as a last time. Remember, he gave the parables that he sent the prophets to the vineyard, remember. And he kept sending them, and they were called his servants. And they were beaten, and some were killed. And then he says, perhaps I'll send my son, and they will reverence him. So see, he was foretelling what was going to happen, that he came in a gentler spirit. He came purposely not to antagonize them, but he never compromised truth, and he always spoke the truth. But he did not come as the prophets did. Often when the prophet came to a city, he came in an angry mode. He came in a disturbed mode. When Samuel came to make his circuit around the country, if he visited unexpectedly, he would have servants usually to go ahead and announce he was coming. The elders of the town would come out and bow, and the first thing they would say, have you come in peace? See, they knew the prophet only came for one reason, you know, to speak for God, and it was either to be punished or to be rewarded or to be told something interesting. And that was the first thing they wanted to know, have you come in peace? And when they did this to Samuel, yeah, I'll come in peace. I'll have a feast with y'all. If he didn't come another way, that was not good. Prophets were told to go in and not to even eat with the kings or anybody. It meant that their message was serious and it was hard and God was not pleased with them. And he wanted that conveyed to the people. And usually if they were smart, they responded to this properly. So perhaps, as the parables say, the father, the king says, I'll send them my son. Perhaps they will reverence him. And we find that they didn't. that they did the same thing to the Son that they did to the servants. But nevertheless, that was God's witness to them, and God was accomplishing many things in Christ at the same time. So remember, while Jesus walked on the earth, as we said many times before, Jesus never called down God's judgment, or immediate judgment, we would say, on any person during his earthly ministry. Prophets had done this. Yet he did curse the fig tree, which was a symbol of the nation of Israel. He was prophesying what God was going to do if there wasn't compliance. He was prophesying according to foreknowledge also, foreseeing that as a whole they would not. So he said he would curse that nation. But again, this was not immediate, and this did not happen until 40 years or so later. He just pronounced it, you know. But that was the only thing that Jesus ever cursed. Prophets at times cursed people, and there was results because of this. So again, he decided he would come and deal with Israel, and he would present the gospel. He would come in a peaceful manner. He would come in the spirit of meekness and gentleness. That was not the normal form of the prophet. The prophet took on a sterner mode. Remember, prophets were usually sent when the priesthood was corrupted. We would say when the church was lousy and the ministers were not living up to the gospel and they were backsliding and having adultery and stuff. This would happen during Ezekiel's time. That's usually when the prophetic ministry came into being, and they came to try to restore. They came to judge. They came to pronounce the consequences of their sins and what God was going to do to them if they did not repent and comply with his ordinances. So again, Jesus came in a unique manner. He came in the spirit of meekness and gentleness. He did not rail people. He did not attack them in anger or uncontrollable, what we call railing or rage, but he rebuked and he reproved the hypocrites, and he was angry in the temple when he beat the money changers with the cords. And again, this was permissible for what he was doing. But again, he did not kill them, did he? Prophets of the old would have spoken the word, and the angel of the Lord would have killed these people. So he was showing that he tolerated the most wicked hypocrites that no one under the old covenant ever had to do, and yet he put up with them, and again, they lived. Most of them lived longer than he did. So he came, again, to extend his grace and mercy. He came to try to reason with them and tried every manner. This is how it's depicted in the scripture. As he did it with Israel of old, he said, I spoke to you in prosperity when things were going well, and he said, but you didn't listen, so now I'll speak to you in judgment. And adversity. That don't get your attention, we'll try something else. So again, in this sense, he's doing the reverse. I sent the prophets with the law to slay you, the hammer and the fire, and you did not listen. So let me come another way, because this is your last chance. And let's see, like Isaiah says, see if we can reason together and that you can comprehend the consequences of what I'm ultimately going to do to you if you do not repent and give your duty and obligations to the Lord. So again, we find that even those, though, as Jesus' ministry, not one of them got away with anything. Ultimately, their judgments and sins are postponed. They're just not called into effect then. But every person that's ever lived, every sin, everything they commit, they will give an account for at the day of judgment if they have not entered the covenant. And for us, the Christian covenant, if they have not been born again, if they are not abiding in the Lord at the time of the death or the upgathering, then they will give an account for every sin they've ever committed. This is justice. This is holiness. God promises the wicked, every idle word you speak, an account shall be given. And he promises the righteous that the least thing you do in my name, give someone a cup of cold water. That was a common courtesy, the least courtesy you could do. And the land that he lived in, that when people visited and went around, people offered them water. This was considered the least. It was you offering someone a cup of coffee or a soda or something on a hot day. It's you helping someone in the parking lot, putting an umbrella over their head while they're loading their groceries. You know, it's what we would call the simplest thing. And yet Jesus said for the righteous that he would not forget that. That everything they did in his name, he would reward them for it. See, that's justice. It rewards both. So those in Christ are rewarded for what they do in Christ. and those outside of Christ shall be rewarded according to their sins. So what Jesus from the cross and Stephen from the stoning pit were doing when they asked that the sin not be held against them, that they be forgiven for it, they were asking that the persons, the individual, the soldiers that mocked him and others, remember, they did it ignorantly. They didn't know. And even some of the religious leaders, Peter tells us, had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him, yet they were still wicked. So what was he doing? He was asking that immediately in the present life or the present time that God not take this into account. Of course, their sins were not removed as a sinner. They could not be totally removed unless there was repentance on their part. But he was holding back the judgment of God. He was being gracious to them. He was extending the time. So this was what Stephen was doing. And again, they were responsible for their sins, but they were not asking, like the prophets of the old, to give immediate judgment or vindication. Again, under the old covenant, prophets had to be vindicated. They stood for God. There was to be no misunderstanding that if they were abused and attacked, that they represented God, and God was not pleased with this, that there were consequences for coming against the Lord's anointed. That's why in the old, he rebuked kings for their sake. He said, touch not the Lord's anointed and do his prophets no harm. There were consequences if you did this. Remember, God warned Pharaoh, I believe it was. If not, it was one of them. He warned not to mess with Abraham and Abraham's wife, because he says, you're a dead man if you do. But see, he warned them. He reproved them. That was where the scripture basically came from. He reproved kings for their sake. Even when Abraham told what we don't call a white lie, he just didn't tell the whole truth, but he misled the Pharaoh into believing that Sarah was his sister so that the Pharaohs and the leaders would show him more favor, thinking they had the opportunity of maybe getting a bride. And yet, when he was confronted with this, and Pharaoh was warned in the dream, he said, why did you lie to me? She was your wife. He saw them together showing that they were man and wife. And he said, well, I really didn't tell you a real lie. What he was implying was, she is my half-sister. But see, his intent was to deceive Pharaoh that they would be treated better. And he got reproved for it. And it's interesting, the Pharaoh gave her many gifts and Abraham to show that he had not defiled her or touched her. See, it was custom at the day. And he sort of vindicated himself and he reproved Abraham for it. But he got further instruction. But because his heart was right and his intentions were honorable, that's why the Lord warned him in a dream. He said, don't touch this woman or you're a dead man. This man is a prophet. This man is in covenant with me and you cannot touch his wife. So again, we are seeing that he dealt with them differently. And so Stephen, in the same spirit of Christ, is asking the same thing. He is not asking for vindication. See, we are learning from him and through the teachings of the apostles and the epistles that the Christian is called to suffer at times on various things for the name of Christ. That concept was not common in the Old Covenant. Prophets, even though they were mostly rejected as a whole, they were not taught to accept this as something to be honorable. They asked for vengeance, and they wanted God to bring justice, and he did. You know, and so we need to understand this. So again, Christ, the Christian, can leave the judgment to God. See, in these matters later on, when Saul becomes Paul the Apostle, he tells Christians not to avenge themselves, you know. He says, give place to wrath. See, that shows you. He said, turn the other cheek. He said, forgive. But you notice, as he said these things, he did not imply that their sins were totally forgiven. Simply meant they were postponed and God did not take immediate action. Oh, he could not have said justly, give place to wrath. That meant, leave God to take care of the vengeance. He'll do it in his proper time when he's ready. But yours is to go on and endure with the help of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus and Stephen were not asking for immediate judgment. They recognized, even though the people were sinners, that they were under the power of the devil and they were deceived. And they still were hoping that somewhere along the line, that these people would see the truth and come under conviction and repentance and turn to the Lord. So what was Stephen doing? Stephen was loving his enemies. again, hoping they would someday find mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Personal vengeance, again, at the time, was only permitted under the Old Covenant, but not under the covenant of grace. Christian persecution is to be understood as suffering for Christ and because the Spirit and life of Christ resides in the person. And we're given several scriptures of what to do with these things. So again, remember when the Lord finally calls Saul accountable on the road to Damascus, he addresses him and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Isn't it interesting? He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my followers? You know, why are you abusing them?" He took it personally. See, because his persecution of the Christian was the persecution of the Christ in them. And that's how he considers it. And that's how he will deal with it in the day of judgment. So it was Christ being persecuted again in the believer. Thus, the Christian, it's hard, but we basically should not take it personally. When we take it personally, then we are separating what we're supposed to be bearing or enduring or getting grace for, and we're going back to the old way of get them back, God, now because of what they've done to me. And so that basically reveals how much spiritual we are at the time, and sometimes it doesn't speak well of us. It's like when our patience runs out, that's enough. But usually that's not God's timing. He usually requires more patience than we are willing to give. Therefore, it takes a trusting and enabling of the Spirit to do this because it's not a natural thing. It's natural in the world, as we've said before. It's natural return good for good and evil for evil. Like someone said, it's demonic to return evil for good, and it's godly to return good for evil. But it's human nature to want to give back what we are given. But we are required to live a little differently. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, all who desire, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a part of Christianity. And if a person does not learn this, they're not going to go far with God. It is not the prosperity faith message that this demonic teaching, as if you're protected by angels and you're a king's kid, and somehow God's going to do for you what he didn't do for Jesus Christ himself, what he didn't do for the apostles, what he didn't do for the prophets. Somehow they think he's going to do for them, that they're so special, that somehow they're going to be protected and live a wonderful life. Boy, they're looking for heaven. And see, most of them will not even acquire there because they haven't even met any of the basic requirements of what Christianity is. So he's telling us that's the standard. Again, as we've said before, if you look at the New Jerusalem, it's got 12 large gates, and they're made of pearl. And again, the symbolism is the pearl is a sign of suffering, that only those who make it into the kingdom of God, they're going to suffer to get there. They're going to suffer for gospel's sake. The scripture says that through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom. If you do not suffer in this life for your Christianity, you will not make it to the next life. You will be judged as being of the world, of the devil. So see, again, if people were given the right gospel in the beginning, I dare say that many would not come to the gospel. But see, many are given a lying, false, watered-down gospel. And then when they finally do hear the truth, they decide they don't want that. You know, remember the first group that received the Lord of the ground that said they received the gospel, the word, with joy. And they continued for a while. And it says, but when trial and tribulation came because of the word, because of the life of the gospel and what it produced, and the reaction from people of the world, they got persecuted. It said they fell away, for they had no root in them. See, they weren't smart enough to get grounded because they were warned it was coming. The same as the sand and the rock. He said, dig deep and build, because there is a wind coming. There's a storm coming, and it's going to beat against your spiritual house, and if you've not built it properly, you will not stand. Again, as we've said before, we're made to be put on a warship. We're made to endure the storms. The Christian ship is not a little yacht floating around in the bay with ripples. When he makes that ship and he's preparing us, he says it's for the hurricanes you're going to fight, and it will endure it as the ark of Noah endured. It will go through if you meet God's conditions. So again, we can understand why we can't take personal vengeance. We have to leave it to God, and we have to endure what God requires us to endure. Again, let's see what's required of us. 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, we'll read further because it's worth going this far to get the context of how we're to suffer. Starting at verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear and respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." He's speaking to Christian slaves here, and it's interesting. He didn't tell them to flee and run away. They deserved their freedom. You know, it doesn't really mingle with the American gospel sometimes, does it? See, our beliefs sometimes are contrary to God's word. It might sound good. It might be good for human nature, but it didn't necessarily mean it was the gospel. And notice what he said, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffers wrongfully." So he's talking about a Christian suffering by his masters. He's a slave. He's suffering even when he hasn't done anything wrong. It doesn't say he is to seek for revenge. It doesn't say he can retaliate. See, again, the word used is endure. See, now we go back to that word. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures. So you can tell it takes the spirit of Christ to endure certain things. We cannot do it in our natural nature. The natural nature is too volatile to do this. It wants what it wants, and it wants it now. You know, don't want to wait for anything later. But he says, "What credit is it if you are beaten for your faults?" He implies that you deserve that. That if you're a Christian slave and you misbehave, you should not be surprised that your master whips you. You are reaping what you sow, basically, he's saying. But he said, "But when you do good and suffer for it, then you're to take it with patience or endurance." Again, he says, this is commendable to God. What does it mean? It means it's acceptable to God. Well, to be acceptable to God, then you better get grace, because otherwise it breeds bitterness, resentment, revenge. That's simply the old nature deciding to take care of things itself. "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no violence or no sin, and no guile was found in his mouth." He did not threaten and rail again against those who persecuted him. "And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So that was the basic attitude that the Christian has to take under persecutions. So we can see how Stephen, in his last prayer, he had no vindictiveness towards them. He had just told them they were stiff-necked and rebellious. He knew what they were. But again, he obviously did not take this personally. He knew he was suffering for the message and for Christ, and he was willing to accept this. So it's this same Sanhedrin and people, if they've been under the Old Testament and they were stoning someone like Stephen or a true prophet, most likely, in God's justice, they would have been struck dead, killed immediately, but not so under the new covenant. And as someone has truly pointed out, Paul was there consenting, and he was a ringleader, most likely, as we'll find out later, in this persecution that's coming. And had it been at another time, and had it been before Christ, and a prophet had called out, the Apostle Paul not only would have not have been saved, he would have been killed within that day by the Lord's judgment. So some people believe it was this very prayer of Stephen that gave the opportunity for God to deal graciously later with Paul. And again, the life of Stephen was quick. He did not live long. He was powerful in the short time he was. But look at the results. The very person consenting and having a part in his death lived many years and suffered much for the gospel to bring us half of the New Testament writings that we have. Let's go ahead and take a break here.